There are people today who identify themselves as Christians who talk a lot about inclusivity today, including everyone. And in a sense, it's a good thing. We understand that this message of Christianity that we talk about, that I'll talk about more right now, is something that should be communicated to every people, every person, every people group, every tongue or language, every nation. We want to tell the world about Jesus. And so there's a sense in which we want to include everyone in the audience. We want to tell people that we can be forgiven of all our sins, all our wrongdoing, because of the work of Jesus. And that if we put our trust in Him, all those sins are wiped out. We are adopted into God's family, brought into His kingdom. We have hope in eternal life, in a perfect world that will never end, that won't be punctuated by death. And we're also told in the Bible, we're told many times in the book of Revelation, that in the end, God's people, those who will dwell with Him forever, those who are forgiven of sins, those who do put their faith in Jesus, will come from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. So there's going to be a lot of diversity in God's kingdom. And it's good that we should hope that more and more people would be included in God's kingdom. But the problem is that it can go wrong, that hope. There are people who want everyone to be united on earth and sort of holding hands and be harmonious together, to quote the old commercial, they'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony and buy everyone a Coke and we're all going to get along. But in order to do that, what they end up doing is watering down the message of Christianity or diluting the doctrine that we believe. They downplay the importance of beliefs. They may even downplay the importance of believing in Jesus. They may even say that people from other religions or people who have no particular religion at all will, at the end of the day, be somehow part of God's kingdom, as if everyone would be included. Now, as much as we would like for that to be true, as much as we want everyone to be with God forever, the reality is that in the Bible, very clearly, from cover to cover, it's not like this is in one book or one chapter or one verse, it is throughout the Bible, there is going to be a division between people who are aligned with God, who trust in Him, and those who ultimately reject Him, or they create a God in their own image. There's going to be a division at the end of this age, and that is very clear throughout Scripture. There will be some who will be blessed, others who will be cursed. Some who will be redeemed by Jesus, others who will be condemned because they have rejected Him. I have to add this. I find it ironic that people who speak a lot about inclusivity, and I'm talking about people who would say they're Christians, they end up excluding people like me, who say, no, there's only one way to God, it's Jesus. Or people like me who would say, there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are absolutely wrong. In this world, where there's sin, where there are many differences of opinion and some pretty major differences of opinion, there are always going to be different groups. There's always going to be inclusion for some and exclusion for others. That's just the way it is. And the fact is that salvation is exclusive because it is found in Jesus and Him alone. And to be in the right with Jesus, you need to know Him. You need to consciously trust in Him to say, you're my only hope. I know I'm a sinner, and without you, I'd be lost. And you need to follow Him. We're going to see today in this passage that we're looking at, Revelation 14, beginning in verse 6, that there is going to be a final judgment, a day of dividing all people into two camps. There will be two harvests, we're told. Some will be regarded as grain to be brought into the barn of God's kingdom, as it were. There are other people who are, in this passage at least, pictured as grapes who are going to be crushed. It's a terrible image, and yet it's in God's word, it's true. We're going to start to read Revelation 14 by looking at the first two verses of this passage, 6 and 7. And if you're looking in the Bible that we have here, this is on page 1036. If you didn't bring your own, we've got a Bible right around you. I would welcome you to read this passage with me on page 1036, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." As I said before, most of the content of the book of Revelation are images that John, he's the human author, sees and writes down. And he was told to write these things down and to send them on to churches. And here God presents an image of an angel who is proclaiming an eternal gospel. The word gospel means good news. And when we're talking about the eternal gospel, we're talking about the good news message of Christianity, which centers on Jesus. When the Apostle Paul was talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the way that he described it, or at least the key core elements of the gospel, are these: that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, also in accordance with the Scriptures. So Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. He's always existed as the Son of God, and yet over 2,000 years ago, while still and always being God, he also became a man, took on a real human body, conceived in a virgin, born of a virgin, grew up as a boy, became a man, ate, drank, slept, got tired. Unlike every other human being, though, he never sinned. He lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling God's intentions for humanity. But he also died, not as an accident, not because he's just a victim of an oppressive empire or some jealous and bitter, hypocritical religious leaders. He died to take on the penalty for sin that we deserve. He died for our sin because sin is awful. It's rebellion against God. It is a rebellion against the very fabric of nature. We were made to worship God, to love him, to obey him, and we don't do that. And sin is so bad, it deserves death, even eternal death, not just a physical death. And Jesus took the penalty of sin away from those who come to him and trust in him. He rose from the grave to show he paid that penalty in full, that he has power over sin and death, that all who are united to him will one day rise from the grave also with glorified, indestructible, immortal bodies. Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. And we're told that it is eternal because it is always true. It is always relevant. It is always a much needed message. Now I wonder if John wrote its eternal gospel because in the Roman Empire, and this is a very strange idea, but in the Roman Empire, some of these words were used of the emperors. So I've said before that some of the emperors were referred to as God and Savior. The emperor, most likely the one who was alive and reigning at the time when John wrote this, Domitian, actually demanded that people call him Lord and God. And there's an inscription that was found in southwest Turkey, which is basically where these churches were located, the ones that John was writing to. And it says of Augustus, one of the more prominent emperors, the one who was reigning when Jesus was born, that his birthday was supposed to be regarded as the beginning of gospels, the beginning of good news. Why? Because Augustus had brought peace. He had made wars to cease. He brought about what is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which is just another way of saying the Romans were so strong that they crushed their enemies, and that was how they brought about peace. Well, obviously that's not an eternal gospel because, you know what, the Roman Empire isn't around anymore. And they didn't make wars cease forever. There are still wars going on. The gospel isn't eternal because the Roman Empire, just like any other political empire, cannot bring about what Jesus does, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, entrance into his kingdom, eternal life. The Roman Empire, like all other empires, would fall. Now today there are various gospels that people preach. Messages they think are really good news and they want people to hear. And it might be a message about finances. You know, invest in this stock, or hey, you can be a partner with me in this multi-level marketing sort of scheme or whatever. Or it might be a message of health. You know, this is the right diet. This is the right exercise. Not that making money and taking care of your health is a bad thing at all, but they're not eternal gospels. Some people will have a good news message of just break free of all the oppressive commands that you've been told. Do whatever you want, whatever you desire. That's liberation. That's freedom. That doesn't bring you eternal life. It's not an eternal gospel. And in fact, a lot of the things that people think are gospel, like really important good news messages that will improve humanity, they will be looked at later as being foolish, ignorant, misguided. Just come back in 50, 100, 500 years. As one person said, he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. Right? The spirit of the age will die and be replaced by another spirit. And someone else said, to be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal or eternally true. That's how you can be always relevant. People who are really chasing after relevance will be looked at later by those who come after us as being pretty foolish. Well, the gospel of Christianity is eternal. It is eternally relevant. It is always needed. It is to be preached to all humanity. Everyone is encouraged to fear God and glorify him, as it says in verse 7. That's why we exist. And in the end, all will fear God, though not all will be in his kingdom, living with him forever. Now, verse 7 also indicates that the hour of God's judgment has come. So what we're reading about today is one of many passages in Revelation that shows the end, the day of judgment, a day of second coming, a day of reckoning. Verse 8 says this, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. I've said this before, Babylon throughout the Bible represents, it's kind of the opposite of the city of God. It represents the city of man, a system of people who are rebelling against God, who think that they can be in control of everything, that they can be gods in a way. Now that statement about Babylon being fallen, that was actually applied to the literal Babylon, which was a powerful kingdom hundreds of years earlier. It comes from Isaiah 21, verse 9. And that verse goes on to say that God shattered Babylon's idols, their false gods. And I think the point here is that all human idols will be shattered. Babylon will fall. It will not endure. Babylon had made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And I think this is generally a reference to idolatry, because idolatry is often linked with sexual sin. Now, sexual sin could be one form of idolatry. It can be a god for people. But often idolatry is talked about in terms of sexual immorality because it's cheating on God. It's not being faithful to the one whom we are supposed to worship exclusively. So Babylon makes people, at least the people who are not Christians, worship idols to worship the beast, which we talked about 2 and 3 weeks ago, which represents this oppressive state. Governments that are against God, though perhaps not just governments, but systems that are opposed to God. those who are aligned with the beast, those who are drinking the wine of sexual immorality, will drink the wine of God's wrath, we are told. So look at verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These are worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So those who are not redeemed by God, they worship idols, including the beast. They are marked out as belonging to the beast. And I talked about the mark of the beast the last 2 weeks. It's not some physical mark. It means they're aligned with the beast. They're owned by the beast, as opposed to those who are marked out as belonging to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. People who worship perhaps the state, all the gods that are encouraged by the state, you know, Rome encouraged people to worship the emperor, but they also encouraged worship of all kinds of false gods. They're going to drink the wine of God's wrath. Now that image, the cup of wrath, the wine of God's wrath, it's found throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And the idea seems to be that those who drink the poisonous wine of idolatry, which is already destroying them because they're moving away from the object of worship that gives light and life, God, they're taking in something that does not help them and harms them instead, they're going to drink the poisonous wine of God's wrath. These people have brought condemnation upon themselves because they've chosen that which destroys them. To turn away from the true God, it's no small matter. Again, we were made for God. That's the reason why we exist. Know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. And when we turn away from the source of light and life, we find darkness. We find death. And the fact is that those who drink the cup of idolatry, those who are running away from God and running to idols, they're disobeying God, they end up corrupting everything. They're corrupting God's creation. We have contributed to that because we all have sinned. When God created the world, we are told that He found it to be good. There was no sin in it. And He blessed both animals and human beings. Yet when sin entered into the world, it started to corrupt God's creation. And what did God do? He cursed. He cursed the serpent, who is Satan. He also cursed creation. Those who turn away from God, in a sense, bring curses upon their own head. And they will drink the cup of condemnation and wrath, and we're told that they will be tormented forever. The image of smoke rising forever, in verse 11, it's taken from Isaiah 34:10, but it also fits in with what we'll see later in the book of Revelation at the end, where we're told that hell is like a lake of fire that is always burning. And we're told that Satan and his beasts will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we're told explicitly in Revelation 20:10 that they will be tormented forever. Not that they will be annihilated or destroyed and done, but that they will continue to be tormented. And then a few verses later, we're told that all who are not in the book of life, those who have not been redeemed by Jesus, they also will go to the same place, the lake of fire. And I think the implication is they too will also be tormented forever. Now it's important to observe that because there are people, and this has become an increasingly popular view among Christians, and I think these are real Christians, you know, they're people who have a different view on this, who would say that people are not going to experience that eternal conscious torment, it's kind of the phrase that we've traditionally used of hell, but that they're going to be annihilated, those who are not with Jesus. Just done, destroyed, done. Like an eternal death, like that's it. There's nothing for them, no existence of any kind. But I would say on balance, the verses that do deal with the final judgment and condemnation teach that hell is eternal. It is ongoing. And it's a terrible thing. It's a frightening notion. It's not the kind of thing that I would make up. But it's here in the Bible. And we need to feel the full weight of it. Not to speak of it casually. We don't want to do that. But it's real and it's terrible. It's terrifying. And we don't want to shy away from it either and not tell people about it. And I think it's well captured by a passage. This was brought to my attention by a man named Jim Hamilton. But it comes from James Joyce. And he wrote this book called A Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. And in the novel, there's a preacher who says this. A holy saint, one of her own fathers, I believe it was once vouchsafed a vision of hell. It seemed to him that he stood in the midst of a great hall, dark and silent, save for the ticking of a great clock. The ticking went on unceasingly. And it seemed to this saint that the sound of the ticking was the ceaseless repetition of the words, ever, never, ever, never, ever to be in hell, never to be in heaven, ever to be shut off from the presence of God, never to enjoy the beatific vision, like the vision of God, ever to be eaten with flames, gnawed by vermin, goaded with burning spikes, never to be free from those pains, ever to have the conscience upbraid one, the memory enraged, the mind filled with darkness and despair, never to escape, ever to curse and revile the foul demons who gloat fiendishly over the misery of their dupes, never to behold the shining raiment of the blessed spirits, ever to cry out of the abyss of fire to God for an instant, a single instant of respite from such awful agony, never to receive, even for an instant, God's pardon, ever to suffer, never to enjoy, ever to be damned, never to be saved, ever, never, ever, never. Oh, what a dreadful punishment, an eternity of endless agony, of endless bodily and spiritually torment without one ray of hope, without one moment of cessation, of agony, limitless in intensity, of torment, infinitely varied, of torture that sustains eternally that which it eternally devours, of anguish that everlastingly preys upon the spirit while it racks the flesh, an eternity ever instant, every instant of which is itself an eternity of woe. Such is the terrible punishment decreed for those who die in mortal sin by an almighty and a just God. It's frightening. Ever. Never. We need to feel the weight of that, the reality of that, to make sure that we're not going there. And as far as we are able to, at least try to encourage others to avoid that fate by turning to Jesus. We don't want anyone to experience that. And the fact that hell is such a weighty, terrible reality should lead us to continue in our fight against idolatry, to endure persecution. Because Christians will face all kinds of pressures to compromise what they believe, to just tweak this and that, to edit the Bible. Just if you could just take that out. If Christians don't do that, we will face some kind of persecution, however mild that it may be, or great in some cases. We don't know what the future holds for us. But being a Christian is hard, at least in this life. And that's why in verse 12 it says this, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We must endure. And notice, by the way, that first of all Christians are called saints. That's why we don't believe there's some category of like super Christian, saint so-and-so of such-and-such that we need to pray to. No, we pray directly to God. All Christians are saints. That just means they're made holy by God. But notice how they're described. All Christians are described as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Being a Christian means obeying God's commandments. Now, we don't obey in order to secure salvation, But if we have been saved, which is a gift of God, then we generally, not perfectly in this life, but generally we are obeying God's commands. And when we don't, we continue to repent, continue to confess our sins, and follow Jesus. Exercising faith in Jesus is continual. It takes endurance. True Christians do that throughout their lives. I say that because, again, I think there are a lot of people who say they're Christians and are not. There'll be many people in that great day of judgment who will be surprised. We may be surprised that there will be people in eternity who are with us. I thought you would never be a Christian. I hope there's some good surprises. But there are going to be some terrible surprises where people think, I was good enough, wasn't I? Nope. No one is. Or I thought I was a Christian because when I was 9 years old, I said this prayer that my parents had been badgering me to pray for years, and I was baptized. Or I was older, and I did the same. We need to know what it looks like to be a Christian. The true Christians endure, they obey, generally, not perfectly, but that's the path of their lives. And true Christians receive a great reward. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Jesus promised to give rest to all who would come to him, all who have been laboring and are weary. If they would come under his yoke, under his leadership, his reign and his rule and follow him, he will give those people rest forever. We will no longer be world weary or weary of our own sin. We will no longer feel depressed or lonely. We won't feel anxious. We won't feel pain. We won't experience death or decay. Those who trust in Jesus will get eternal rest, eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal light and love and satisfaction, and so much that we have a hard time imagining right now. It's a great thing. But it only goes to those who trust in Jesus. Now we're told that those who trust in Jesus are going to be harvested. That's what the next section in this chapter of Revelation 14 talks about. There's actually two harvests. They're both called the harvest of the earth. And the first one is of grain. And I believe it is a picture of God taking in his people, Christians, into his barn, metaphorically speaking, into his kingdom. This is what that says in verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, that's Jesus, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I believe this is an image of people being ushered into God's kingdom forever, because Jesus talked about the language of harvesting in the Gospels. When he sent his disciples to preach, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he said elsewhere, this is John 4, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In this agricultural metaphor, those who preach the gospel, they're sowing the seed of the word of God. And we're told that in time, some of those seeds will take root and they will grow into healthy grain that can be harvested when the time is right. So the idea is that there are people who will respond to the gospel. They will grow into fruit-bearing Christians. They will be brought into God's kingdom at the time of the final judgment, when there is a separation of wheat from chaff or wheat from weeds, which is a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Talks about how at the end there's going to be that final separation of wheat and weeds. And he explains the parable by saying, This is Matthew 13, beginning in verse 37. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." So Christians are the ones who are growing up to be grain that's harvested. "The weeds," or in this case, what they're later going to be called, grapes, "are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Very similar to what's happening here in Revelation 14. A little bit different, as we'll see. But it's similar in the sense that grain is coming in. It will be harvested, brought into God's kingdom. But in Revelation, instead of the people who have rejected Jesus, who were told are the sons of the devil, they belong to him, are likened to grapes. So look at Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, the end of the chapter. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called him with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." The image of the sickle and the grapes, like so much of the imagery in Revelation, is taken from the Old Testament. In this case, the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 13, and it says this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great." So those who drank the wine of idolatry, they're going to drink the wine of God's wrath. But to kind of change the metaphor a little bit, because these are how metaphors work, they're often very fluid, they'll be crushed like grapes and will become wine. And we see this later in Revelation 19, another passage talking about the end when Jesus returns. And it says that he, Jesus, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Jesus will judge. Now we're told these grapes, these objects of God's wrath, grapes of wrath, they're crushed outside the city, which surely means outside the new Jerusalem, the new creation. They won't go into that city. We're told the blood flowed for 1,600 stadia, pulling to as high as a horse's bridle. So that would be several feet off the ground. 1,600 stadia would be equivalent to about 184 miles, which is apparently roughly the length of Palestine, if you measure from the city of Tyre to the north down to the border of Egypt to the south. Now, whether John was thinking about that or not, the point is there's going to be a lot of people who are condemned. And if you could imagine them all being crushed, their blood would be such that it would fill this giant pool, several feet deep, many miles wide. Terrible. Awful image. Graphic. Gory. Just one image that depicts God's final judgment against sinners. And it's awful, and I say it's awful not in the sense that God's judgment is wrong. It's just, it is right. But it's a terrible thing to think about. Now, God is just because he has every right to punish sin and sinners. Because sin destroys, it corrupts, it corrodes, and sinners rebel against God, the greatest being, the greatest authority. Failing to trust Jesus in the end is failing to honor God. It's failing to love God. It's failing to obey God. And I know when we think about this, we say, sometimes in our minds, we think about it consciously or it just kind of it's floating around somewhere in our thoughts and certainly in the thoughts of non-Christians. But look at this person. They're not a Christian, but they're like a pretty decent person. And in some ways, they seem to be better than people who are Christians. Do they deserve that? They're not raging against God. They're just, you know, maybe a little indifferent about him, sort of apathetic. But they're, you know, generally, fundamentally sort of good people. But again, I think when we think that way, we're not really understanding why we exist. We're not really understanding who God is. I've said this before, I didn't write this down, but you know, it's I don't want to put it in the nose too much, but I'm going to. There was a sermon illustration that I used before, got from Tim Keller, about how you wouldn't say a person is a good child of a mother who worked her whole life to do everything for her child, and the child grew up and just ignored the mother, right? You know, yesterday we were here for a memorial service, or many of us were, and we wouldn't say of, you know, children and grandchildren, you know, they're really good children and grandchildren of this wonderful woman who died, if they ignored their mother or grandmother and didn't love her and didn't listen to her. Yeah, but they're okay people. No, because of the nature of the relationship, if you were to just disregard and reject your own mother or your grandmother, that would make you a pretty terrible son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter. How much more then is just because the relationship of God to people, his creation, is it that if we ignore him, who is better than the best grandmother and mother, it's a terrible thing. We can't be good people when we ignore God and reject him, or we sort of refashion him in our image. That's no small thing. The fact is that all of us have sinned, each one of us in this room, every person on earth, and our selfishness, our pride, our lust, our envy, our gluttony, our greed, our laziness, and all the other sins, they corrupt the world. And in the end, God means to purge the world of all evil. He's going to remove it entirely. And that means purging the world of all people who refuse to come to Jesus to be healed and transformed. So God is right to judge, to condemn. He must do that to bring about a just, righteous world. But still, one might wonder why condemnation is eternal, why those who reject Jesus aren't just annihilated. The best thing I heard about this was actually from a guy named Joshua Butler. He's a pastor and author. He wrote about a book called Skeletons in God's Closet. He said, imagine this. Universalists think this way. Universalists think everyone's going to be saved. And it's like God has a party, or he just has people in his house that are his. They belong to him. And there are people who are trashing his party, and they're harming the people who are at the party, people who belong to his family. And God says, oh, it's okay, you can stay here. Everything's fine. That's what it would be if God just said at the end of the day, I'll let everyone in. I'll let all the rebels who don't obey me stay in this party and trash it and hurt the people who are there, the people I love. That's not right. And then he says this of people who believe in annihilation. It's like God saying, come to the party or I will destroy you. I will kill you. So that doesn't seem right. But the way that God does it is come to the party or not. If you don't come into the party, it's going to be really bad for you. It'll be torment in the end. And God allows people to go their own way. He gives them over to their sin, the language of Romans 1. Rather than destroy them, he says, fine, you don't want me, you will never have me and any scrap of goodness that comes from me forever, which is to be tormented. As C.S. Lewis put it in The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. It's a big difference. Additionally, it seems that people who go to hell, they don't stop sinning when they're there. It's not like they say, oh, you know, I did a bad thing and now I realize it and I wish I hadn't sinned against a holy, righteous, perfect God who created me and who sustained my every heartbeat and every breath. I really want to get out. No, they're raging against God still. They don't want to be with God. And God must keep them out of the city, out of his place, or else they would ruin it. Revelation 22:15 says, outside this new creation, this new Jerusalem, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And that's where they'll stay. Still, some people may claim hell's not fair, it's not just, this isn't right, how could God do this? Well, I would say to people who think that way, in a sense, you're right, it's not fair that God would rescue any sinner from condemnation. It's not fair that God would forgive people who are guilty of sin. And I say that because the price of redemption, the cost of forgiveness, is unimaginably high. And God, who is entirely righteous, entirely innocent, bore that cost himself. More specifically, Jesus, the Son of God, bore that cost. When he died on the cross, he was treated as the worst of people, the worst of criminals, the scum of the earth, though he never did anything wrong. And even worse, when he was nailed to the cross, he didn't just experience that painful death, as bad as it would be, he experienced hell on earth. You can't quantify that. We can't really understand what that would be like unless you're experiencing it yourself, and I don't want anyone here to experience that. But he endured spiritual, psychological, emotional torment that is just beyond our ability to understand. And I say that because Jesus referred to his death as drinking the cup. Clearly, it's the cup of wrath he's drawing from the Old Testament. He drained that cup willingly for sinners who would come to him in faith so that they would never taste it. The wine of God's wrath was not diluted or watered down. Jesus drank it full strength. But there does remain God's wrath on those who are outside of Christ, who continue to reject him. We are simply in no position to say that God is unfair. In a sense, it's unfair that the Son of God would experience God's wrath, but he did so willingly so that God could justly punish sin and also justly justify, or put in the right, sinners. So I want to close by saying this. Judgment Day is coming. Hell is real. I want to say this to those who are not yet Christians. There may be some who watch online or listen at some point. I want you to think about this terrible fate. You might not believe any of this is real. Are you sure? How sure are you that when your heart stops beating and you take your last breath, that you will not stand before God in judgment? That you will not be cast out into outer darkness or a lake of fire and experience eternal torment? Is that something you want to gamble on? If you have any doubt that your thoughts might not be right, if you have any inkling that maybe what I'm saying is possibly true, I would encourage you to do everything you can to know who Jesus is. Read the Bible from cover to cover. And ultimately, I ask you to turn to Jesus, repent of your sins, put your faith in him. And if you don't know how to start doing all this, you don't even know where to go in the Bible or how to make sense of it, I would love to talk to you. I'm here for that. I mean that. Those who claim to be Christians, I have a word for you. Make sure that you are in Christ Jesus, that you're following him. True Christians follow and obey Jesus. The Apostle Peter said to us, be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. We don't save ourselves, but as far as we're able to continue to trust in Jesus, to continue to follow him, make sure you're doing that, that your faith is real. Examine yourself. And another word to Christians. When you think about the reality of hell, and you ought to, think about all those people you know and love who are outside of Jesus right now, who do not believe in him. Think about that. Meditate on that as awful as it is, and use that thought to encourage yourself to tell them about Jesus, to plead with them and say, I don't want you to experience this. It's awful. It's far worse than you'll ever imagine. Turn to Jesus now before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, passages about judgment, whether it's depicting it as fire and smoke or outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, or blood that is just going to be flowing for miles and miles. These are all terrible things, awful things, frightening things. And they should chill us. They should bother us. They should disturb us. That's why they're there. I pray if there are any non-Christians, those who do not really trust in Jesus, are listening right now, they're watching right now, they're here right now, that they would turn to Jesus now. They wouldn't make it a game. They wouldn't treat life as a game, but as something that has, the stakes are real and they're high, and that they would turn to Jesus now and repent of their sins. I pray that those who are Christians would think about this reality and think about all those we know that are not Christians, and we would speak to them, even in stuttering, lame kind of ways, that we would just say, I love you, I plead with you, turn to Jesus before it's too late. You don't want to go to hell, and you do want that eternal rest. Help us to open our mouths and say that. Be glorified in all this, Father. We know that you will be, because that's your plan. It is right and it is just. We pray all this in Jesus' name.